So we continue again then tonight in 1 John, and we have been looking at working our way through 1 John, and we've reached towards the end of chapter 3, and we hope just to finish off chapter 3 tonight. You will remember that we have mentioned in the past that there is this threefold purpose that John gives us in writing his epistle. And if we were to ask the question, why is it that 1 John is written? What's the purpose of it? Why is it there? Then we wouldn't have to scratch our heads too long, because John tells us in this little letter as to why he wrote it. You remember that he gives us three reasons for writing 1 John. You find the first there in chapter 1 and verse number 4. And he tells us there, these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. And the first reason for writing was rejoicing. And then you remember too that he gives us another reason in chapter 2 verse 1. These things write I unto you that you sin not. And we suggested that the second reason for this little letter was a very practical reason. It was a reason of righteousness, so that we might not sin. And there are things in here contained within 1 John that deal with the relationship between the Christian and sin, and things, reasons that are given that we shouldn't sin, why we shouldn't sin, and it's explained why we shouldn't sin. And if it so happens that going against the nature that we've got, that we do fall on occasions, which does happen, then there is provision for that too. So reason number one was rejoicing. Reason number two was righteousness. And the third reason you'll find there at the end, in the final chapter, chapter 5, verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Now, we do read that very carefully. John is not writing this epistle so that we might know how to have eternal life. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to people who have already found the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. He's not going to tell us how to obtain eternal life. That's why John's Gospel was written. But he's going to deal with the matter of knowing that we have eternal life. So this isn't being saved. This is about reassurance. I'm saved, you tell me. I say I'm saved. How do I know that I'm saved? That's a good question. And 1 John is going to deal with that, the subject of reassurance. So, three subjects in 1 John: righteousness, rejoicing, and reassurance. And I think over previous nights we've maybe had occasion to look at the first two of those. We've certainly looked at the subject of rejoicing as we've opened up chapter 3, and we've found lots of cause for rejoicing at the beginning of chapter 3 when we discovered what it was that God has done for us. And we noticed how John stands back there and scratches his head almost in bemusement, and he's lost for words, and he says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called sons of God. And we saw great cause there to rejoice, but beyond all of the identity that men might give us, God has given us this identity, sons of God. And that is an identity that means something. It's an identity that one day will come to maturity, chapter 3, verse number 2, and we know that one day, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And as we look at the present, there's quite a bit to discourage us. As we look at the past, there can be times of disappointment. But as we look into the future for the Christian is glorious, to be like Christ. And if you can't find cause for rejoicing in that, you'll not find cause for rejoicing in anything at all, will you? Rejoicing. And we've certainly had cause to think about righteousness. We won't go over it again, but chapters 1 and 2 deal with righteousness. But tonight our subject is the third of these reasons for writing. It is the subject of reassurance. Reassurance. And I suspect that there is hardly a Christian that has never had doubts, and some Christians are never plagued with doubts, and that's good if you've never been plagued with doubts, and that's good. But many a Christian is troubled at some point in their life by doubts and by fears and by worries and by the question, well, am I really saved? There are things in my life and maybe they shouldn't be there, and does that mean I'm not saved? Is there any way that I might just be able to reassure myself that I'm saved? And so this subject of reassurance, we find it in chapter 5, but John introduces it here at the end of chapter 3, and we want just to try and pick up some of the things that he says on the subject of reassurance. Not how do we get saved, you know how we get saved when we accept God's work, when we realise that all of our best efforts and all of the religion in this world will never save us, when we realise that we are a sinner before God and we need to be saved, and we see what God has done to allow us to be saved. He's given his Son, and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has died on the cross. All of those things that you're terribly ashamed of, all of those things that have happened and have accumulated over many years, all of those things that you would rather people didn't know about, God took them all, and he punished his Son for them. You see, that's not fear. It's not fear. It's what's called love. It's what's called grace. When God does what he does not need to do, but he does it because of his character. And when we accept that, when we accept that we can do nothing for ourselves, and we accept what Christ has done for us, and we ask him into our life, he saves us. Chapter 3 doesn't deal with how to be saved, but it deals with how we know we're saved, and we'll think about that. Now, a couple of background passages that I want just to read with you tonight before we go on to chapter 3. The first of them is maybe found in an unusual part of the Bible, but we're going to go back to 1 Kings, please, the book of 1 Kings. You'll find that towards the beginning of your Bible. 1 Kings, you'll pass Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and Samuel, and so on, and then into Kings, and 1 Kings, and chapter number 18. That's quite towards the beginning of your Bible. 1 Kings 18, it's the section that deals with a man called Elijah, and it deals with his experience at a place called Mount Carmel. And just to fill you in the background, Elijah is a man of God. He's a believer. He knows his God. He's real. He's genuine. He's the genuine article. He's a 24 carat thing, you see. And he's there on the top of Mount Carmel, and against him are the prophets of Baal. Now, as far as people looking on were concerned, Elijah was a prophet, and the prophets of Baal were prophets, and, well, they didn't know the real from the fake. They didn't know the genuine article from the fake article. And on top of Mount Carmel, well, Elijah sets a test as to how to tell the real from the fake. And we'll just break into that down about verse number 26. Well, maybe verse 25, just for connection. Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. For there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leapt upon the altar which was made, and it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them, and said, cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he is talking, or he's pursuing, or he's in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth, and must be awakened. And they cried aloud, and cut themselves after this manner, with knives and lancets, till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass, when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto the people, come near unto me, for all the people came near unto him, and he prepared the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench upon the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice, and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. And Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and slew them there. Now, not our subject tonight, but you do notice, just in passing there, the contrast between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Now, that's very relevant for the day that we live in. You notice how the false behaved, and you notice how the genuine behaved. You notice that these false prophets of Baal, you notice how there was an awful lot of shouting and carrying on, and there was a lot of jumping up and down. And you noticed how there was a lot of blood flowing, and it was all very dramatic and all very exciting. And then you notice how Elijah behaved. And you notice how the genuine thing presented. The genuine thing there in 1 Kings 18 did not present itself in the dramatic. It presented itself in the powerful. And when God speaks, he doesn't need people jumping up and down and waving their hands in the air and pretending to do all sorts of other things. When God speaks, his power is seen and his voice is heard, and there is no doubt about it. God speaks. It's clear. It's emphatic. It's powerful. But by reading. Now into to 1 John in chapter number 3, which is our subject tonight. 1 John and chapter number 3. And we read the first half of that chapter on previous weeks, and we'll break into verse 11 for connection, which we've looked at last week. But verse 11 says this, of 1 John 3, For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We thought about the message last week. It was an old message. Message that went back many hundreds of years. It went back to the preaching of the apostles. It went back to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my commandment, that you love one another. It went back to the Old Testament scripture. So it's very, very old. And then verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. And whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding him. Hereby foresee we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and see his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Our subject tonight is really from verses 17 down to the end. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. And one very final verse is found in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17 and verse 9. I'll just read it to you. You'll know it, you'll recognise it when I read it. Jeremiah 17 and 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It is, I suppose, a very unsettling experience to look into your own heart It's a very unsettling thing to look inside yourself and realise the capacity that you have to do wrong. That's an unsettling thing. To look into your heart and to see all the failings and all the faults that are there. And to come to appreciate the truth that Jeremiah came to appreciate in that verse that we read in chapter 17. That the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Remember a short time ago, a young man came into the surgery and he was frightened. He wasn't frightened of anybody else, but he had got to the point that he was frightened of himself. He said, you'll need to do something for me. You'll need to send me to a psychiatrist or something. He said, I'm terrified of what I might do. He said, something is going to happen in my life. Either I'm going to murder somebody or they're going to murder me. Now, the man was perfectly sane. He wasn't mentally ill in any way. But various things had happened in his life and he began to realise that there was a tremendous capacity inside him for doing evil. What had really happened, of course, was he had come to understand what Jeremiah had been speaking about. That the heart is deceitful above all things. Desperately wicked. He said, you know, I've been going about the street in Cumnock for the last couple of weeks. Somebody crossed me a while ago and spoke out a turn to me. He said, and I'll be going about with an axe inside my jacket, and if I see them, I'm going to put it through their skull. He said, there's a great hatred inside me. He said, you've got to do something to help me. If I don't kill somebody, they'll kill me. Now, maybe none of us have ever reached the extent of that experience. But if you have ever pondered your heart, and you have ever come to appreciate something of what Jeremiah is speaking about, then you will have found it a very, very unsettling experience indeed. If that happens to you as a Christian, and you begin to look inside yourself, and your heart is filled with doubts and worries, and you look inside and you find inside what the Apostle Paul speaks about as the flesh, your fallen human nature. That's still there in you, even although that you're a Christian. That has tremendous capacity for evil. And if you ever get to the stage that you look inside yourself and you see that flesh and you begin to appreciate some of the lusts and some of the desires that are there, they're suppressed. And you keep the bottle top on it. You keep the lid on it. And it's suppressed down there inside your heart, but something triggers it and it wells up within you. Maybe it wells up as a hatred towards somebody. Or maybe a lust that you never knew you had. And it springs up. Maybe some unbelief or some doubt. And in the darkness of that experience, you begin to wonder. You wonder if you're really saved or not. And you ask yourself the question, can it really be that myself with my failings, can it really be that I'm genuine, that I'm a believer? Is it possible that I'm saved? If you ever reach that kind of experience, I want you to remember this. You'll find it here in 1 John 3. That assurance and reassurance, it doesn't come from a fear that looks inward at all of our faults and failings. But assurance and reassurance, it comes from a faith that looks outward. And you won't find assurance and reassurance by looking inward. You won't find that. You'll find disappointment and discouragement. But you will only find assurance and reassurance as you look outwards. And whenever the Word of God encourages us to assure and to reassure ourselves, you'll always find that the Word of God encourages us to look outward. And to look upward, and to look Christward. That's the way that the Hebrew writer encourages the Christians there in the Hebrew epistle, when he encourages these discouraged Christians to look off unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And in verse 23 there, the key verse of 1 John chapter 3, you'll find that thought, that the strength and the assurance of our faith, it comes from our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. There's the core of it. There's the core of our assurance. That we take all that we have and we give it to the Lord Jesus Christ and we rest in him. And when that happens, when we put our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that connects us into the very power and Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God takes up his place in our heart. That happens when we get saved. We put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and his Spirit took up its place, his place in our hearts. And by that Spirit, some of the lovely features of God himself were left in us. If you want to know whether or not God has ever put his hand upon you, then what you do is this, says John. You look for his fingerprints. Look for his fingerprints. If you want to know that God has put his hand upon you, then you look for his fingerprints. And in these verses, he's going to speak to us about the assurance of love in verses 17 to 19, and about the proof of salvation. Let's just read verse 17 again. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. The first thing that John takes us to is the assurance of love. For the genuine believer who has come to a believing experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, that person has been indwelt by the Spirit of God, and from that lovely, gracious Holy Spirit, there come certain fruits. You'll read about them in Galatians chapter 5. The evidence of the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, and self-control. The first of those is love. And the first assurance of faith, the first assurance of genuineness, is this fingerprint of love upon the life of the believer. You say, well, Stuart, that's just a little bit woolly. It's just a little bit soft. It's maybe just a bit hard to get to grips with, just a little bit hard to grasp this assurance of faith, this love. Maybe just a little bit difficult just to get our hands around this idea. But you'll notice here that in verses 7 to 19, that we're not just thinking about feelings. And we're not just thinking about ideas. But as we think here about love, we're thinking about something really quite concrete. Something that we can get our hands upon. Something that is obvious. Something that is evident. This idea of love. It's love that is evidence in action. Verse 17. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? We're thinking about a practical kind of love. A kind of love that you can see. Not just a feeling that you might have in your heart, but something that you can look back over the years, or you can look at your life, and you can see whether or not that love actually exists. Because this is a love that is evidenced in action. You'll remember that there were, for example, just to illustrate this point, you'll remember that there were two men. There was one man, and his name was Peter. And you'll remember that he stood by a fire one day, and you'll remember that somebody asked him if he belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says there that Peter denied his Lord three times. A man that cursed his Lord three times, denied him with oaths and cursing. And then there was another man. His name was Judas. And he came in front of men and women, and he came up to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the full view of the public, he kissed the Lord Jesus. Kissed him. You've got one man that cursed the Saviour, Peter, and one man that kissed the Saviour, Judas. Which was the genuine? You'd have thought, wouldn't you, it was the man that kissed the Saviour would have been the genuine. But you see, you can't just go by appearances. You can't just go by lip service. That won't do. And what John is thinking about here in chapter 3 is not lip service to love, but he's thinking about life service. Not what we say, but how we live. And to get to the bottom of which one of these two men were genuine, of course, well, you have to take the broader perspective, and you have to look at how they live. And you would find that the man who kissed the Saviour did it for a reason. He did it for 30 pieces of silver. And that man was a man that went out and hung himself shortly afterward. And the other man who cursed the Lord Jesus, well, he went on to serve the Lord Jesus. And he went on to feed his sheep and to feed his lambs. And he wrote us two lovely epistles there in the Word of God. And so you can't really just judge love by what people say. You can't judge it by lip service. You judge it by how they live and by how they act. You judge it by life service. And this love that 1 John 3 speaks about is a very practical kind of love. You find it there, for example, in verse 17. Whoso hath this world's good, and see his brother have a need, and shall have these bowels of compassion, how dwelleth the love of God in him. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So the first test there of the genuine Christian is this test of love, but it's not just some kind of feeling that we have. It is something here that is evident, that is obvious. It is a test of activity. So we notice the assurance of love, verses 17 to 19, and then you notice three tests, or three proofs of sonship. The first of these is communication, and we'll spend maybe just a wee bit of time on this, because it is very important. Verse 21. Beloved, verse 21, beloved, if our heart condemn us, then have we confidence towards God. Now that word confidence, it literally means freedom or frankness in speaking, plainness of speaking. We have confidence towards God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. There is the assurance of love, and then we have three proofs of sonship. And the first of them is found here in verses 21 to 22. It is the proof of communication. 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 Verse 21. We have confidence, freedom of speech towards God, and whatsoever we ask. Now, communication. The genuine Christian is a person who is able to communicate with God. Now, maybe you'll just be thinking, well, Stuart, you know, that's not a very good proof of a genuine Christian, that they communicate with God, because lots of people will say that they speak to God. And if you ask any religious person, they'll tell you that they say their prayers and that they pray to God. In fact, even some people that wouldn't be Christians would say that they pray to God. So maybe you would just be saying, well, communication, the ability to speak to God, that's maybe just not such a great proof that we're genuine believers. Well, that's why we read in 1 Kings chapter 18, and why we spent just a little bit of time looking at the experience of Elijah and the prophets of Baal and Mount Carmel. And you notice there something about communication with God. You notice that there was two groups there, and both of them spoke to God. Or they spoke anyway. But there was something very different about the experience of Elijah and the experience of the prophets of Baal. In fact, so great was the difference that you remember how Elijah, he Well, he poked fun at the prophets of Baal, didn't he? And he said, well, you maybe need to shout louder, and maybe your God's away on holiday, and he's gone somewhere. And the fundamental difference was this, that when the prophets of Baal spoke to God, nobody spoke back. But when Elijah spoke to God, God spoke back, didn't he? God responded. And this test of communication is only a test and only a proof of the genuine Christian when it's two-way. That's the idea of communication, isn't it? Anybody can pick up a phone, maybe boys pick up the telephone, and there's nobody on the other side, and they talk away into the telephone, and of course all they're talking to is a please redial a number, it's the wrong number, and they're not, there's no communication there. But genuine communication is always two-way. And in the life of the Christian, the genuine believer, they can look back at times in their experience, times in which they've come towards God, in terms of verse 21, they have confidence towards God, they're indwelt by the Spirit of God, they're cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, so they're able to draw near into the presence of God. They have done that, but they've also found to be true, verse 22, whatsoever things we ask, we receive of Him. They have found not only are they able to speak to God, but they have found something quite amazing, that when they have spoken to God, God has spoken back, and God has answered. Now, I'm not speaking about audible voices here, but I'm speaking about real and tangible answers. Some have suggested, you know, that it's a good practice, and I would tend to commend it. It's a good practice for Christians to keep what they call a spiritual diary. And if you've never done that, I would recommend it to you. Just a little book, a little diary, and in it you write about the things that are on your mind that are burdening you, things that you've been bringing to God in prayer, and then as things are answered, you begin to write down the way in which those things have been answered, the way in which God has answered, whether it's been through your own reading of the Word of God. Maybe there's been a particular sin in your life, and you've been aware that it's there, and you've gone along, maybe to a meeting like this, or you've been opening your Bible in the privacy of your own home, and that sin has been brought to your attention, and God has spoken to you. Or there's been a time in your life, and you've been at a crossroads, a T-junction, you don't know which way to go, and you've prayed about it, and you've really spoken about it, and you brought it to the Lord, and God has spoken, and He's given you a real answer. Good to write them down. At times when doubts come, I have doubts as well at times, you know, I'm just made of the same dirt as anybody else. At times when doubts come, you know, that's what I do. I love just to reflect over the years. I didn't always keep a diary, I keep a wee diary at the moment, but I love to reflect over the years and the way that God has spoken and the way that He's answered. It's a great encouragement to your faith. A great encouragement to you that the God that you have come to know is real, that it's not just a delusion, and that your salvation is genuine. It's not just some kind of emotional experience, and it's good to look back over the years to some of the ways in which God has spoken. And this is the first test here of the genuine believer, this test of communication. You say, Stuart, well, what kind of things are you talking about? Maybe I should give you a couple of examples. I remember, for example, as a student at the university, I was working on a thesis, and it had to do with ME. You've heard of ME. Well, I was looking at mice with ME, you know. That's what you do when you're a student, useless things. I was looking at mice with ME, and I had this thesis to produce, and we weren't getting any results. To be honest, the fact that we didn't get any results, it wasn't going to change the world anyway, so maybe it wasn't a great loss to science as we know it, mice with ME. But we were looking at these mice with ME, and we had done all the tests, we had taken all the samples, and I'll no upset you with how we got those samples, yeah, those of you that are animal lovers, but we had all of these samples in the laboratory, and we had run all of the tests, and everything had come up negative. And I wasn't going to get my degree unless I could get some results, you know, very tempted to make up results in times like that. But I prayed about it that night, and it was troubling me. I had come home late, I'd driven home from Glasgow, 10, 11 o'clock at night. I'd been in the lab for or 12 hours that day trying to work on this thesis and get some results. And I came home and I took it to the Lord in prayer, and I opened up a wee verse. I couldn't even tell you where it is off the top of my head in the Acts of the Apostles. It's in the Acts of the Apostles. And there's a wee verse there, and it said, "And the residue shall be saved." And now, before you go criticising me for taking things out of context, that little verse, you know, talking about the residue, it got me thinking. And in the laboratory, I had a residue from all of those experiments I had done. And I went in the next day and I took the residue that I had saved. And I ran all the tests on them again, and they all came up positive, you see. And that's how I got my thesis. And that's how I'm standing here today, treating mice with ME. Genuine believers can look back. That's maybe just a wee bit of an abstract example of it. We can look back at times in our lives, and we've asked for guidance or direction, and God has given it. Sometimes through words of scripture, sometimes through ministry that we've received from others, but sometimes through circumstances. And I'll give you another example. We were looking for a house at one point, and we've got a substantial family, I suppose, in modern day terms, and we really just didn't know where to go, and we had been praying about it, and I came in from work one day, and Yvonne said to me, she said, "I think we'll stop looking for a house." She said, "I've just been praying and I've left it for the Lord." She says, "I've just decided that we'll not be looking through the papers and we'll not be going to the estate agents, but if the Lord has a house for us, he'll bring it to us." And the next day I went into work, and somebody that I very, very rarely see, in fact I never see them in the surgery, they came in that day and they said to me, "We're putting a house up up in the market. If you want to have a look at it, then you can, and you can have first chance at it." And these little circumstances, you see, God can move and God can guide and direct. And as we look back over the years as believers, we ought to be able to look at times when God has guided, maybe through circumstances, certainly at times when he's spoken through his word, times when our conscience has been troubled, times when he has spoken to us, maybe about practical things, usually about spiritual things. He's given us guidance, and we can say, well, yes, I'm able to speak to God, but that's not unique, because lots of people say they can speak to God, but here is the confidence and the assurance of my salvation, that whatsoever we ask, we receive. God speaks to me. God speaks to me. And that's what differentiated the prophets of Baal and Elijah on Mount Carmel. The prophets of Baal did a lot of jumping up and down, and there was a lot of noise, and there was a lot of excitement, but when Elijah spoke, God answered. And God answered in power, and he answered clearly, and he answered with fire. You know, sometimes as Christians, we can get discouraged, and we can forget the greatness of the God that we speak to. And Elijah was very much by himself on that Mount Carmel. He was very much outnumbered, maybe as we are today. He felt the isolatedness of his position, and yet he had a God that he could trust, have utter confidence in, and you know, the God who moved in power on Mount Carmel and who responded to the prayer of Elijah then is the same God that we know today. He has not changed. That is the God with whom we have come to deal with. That is the God that we can serve. Proof of sonship, number one then, communication. And number two, verse number 22, and verse number 23. "Now whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandments." God answers. God answers our prayer because, verse 22, we keep his commandments. And those commandments, that commandment really is twofold in verse 23. Number one, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And number two, love towards one another. Why is it that God answers us? Is it because we deserve it? Is it because that we've lived ever such good lives that God is obliged to answer us? That we almost put ourselves in God's debt, you know? Is that the idea? Is it the idea that we We make it the case that God has to do things for us because we've been so good. Is that the idea? Well, it's not the idea at all. What we have here is a picture. We've got a picture of a Christian. A Christian who has put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian who has put his trust in the Saviour. Here is a person who is indwelt by the Spirit of God. And out of that life, there is coming some of the fruits of God's Spirit. Love is the one that's mentioned here. He's a person who's walking very much in the will of God. God's ideas are his ideas. God's character has become his or her character. And he's living his life in such a way that the kind of things that he wants for his life are exactly the same as the kind of things that God would want for his life. The kind of thoughts and priorities that this Christian person has are the same priorities that God has. And when that person asks, he's asking for the kind of things that God wants for him. And as we walk and as we live in the benefit of belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 23, and as that is evidenced in our life by love, then God answers and speaks to us. You'll notice how these two things are connected there in verse 23. Sometimes, you know, we wonder at times why our relationship with our brethren isn't just what it should be. We wonder perhaps why it is that we maybe lack a bit of love towards other believers. Why we lack a bit of compassion towards the Christians. Maybe if that's the case, then the reason for it is there in verse 23. You see where that love for one another comes. It comes from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what comes first, isn't it? First of all, we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's when our relationship with the Saviour is right that then we can have that love to one another. And, you know, I'll guarantee you that if our relationship with one another isn't right, it's because our relationship with the Saviour isn't right. And once that is put right, once we're living in his presence, and once we're listening to his voice day by day, and once we know the joy of that experience, then the relationship with those around about us, it will be right too, won't it? Communication, commandment, and then down there at verse number 24, a lovely communion there. That's what we seek, isn't it? He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, that's God, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. And that is the subject of chapter 4. And maybe after the next few weeks when we come back to 1 John, we'll have a look at that Spirit. But we just notice tonight that here we are in fellowship with God, evidenced by our love towards one another, by our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We can look at our life and we see that it is marked by love. And we notice that we have communication with God, and these things give us assurance of the genuineness of our experience. Our Father, we come before thee, we do give thanks for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for all that we find in it. We thank thee for the special privilege of believers being able to draw near to thee and speak to thee. We thank thee for that. We thank thee for the way that thou hast graciously answered us over the years. And we pray, our Father, that we might continue to know what it is just to draw near to thee. Enjoy thy presence. We thank thee again for our Lord Jesus. We thank thee for what he has done for us. We thank thee for the joy of being sons of God. And we do pray, our Father, that thou bless every soul here tonight. Pray, our Father, that if anyone here has never come to know Christ in that very special way, that they would indeed, our Father, know the Saviour. Put their trust in the Lord Jesus. Come to know him as their own very personal Saviour. We pray that thou bless thy word and bless our time together, our Father, and we do just give thanks to. Acknowledging that thou does provide for us physically, we thank thee for this food that has been provided, and we acknowledge where it comes from thee as we return thanks for it in Jesus' name.